Good morning once again, brothers and sisters in Christ, and bring with me the love of your brothers and sisters in North Houston, and we'll continue our study in the Corner Towers and Rivers of Healing. It's, as you notice, this particular chapter deals with the altar of which we dealt with in the last class, and it mentions it there in the first verse. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. The design by God of this altar now in juxtaposition with the laver, you could say, because in the tabernacle, you'll remember that the laver was a separate vessel, brazen, from the altar. And now we see them combined, don't we? And the laver, the water, the volume of water is just going to be like something that came out of the stone that Moses split, the rock. And that volume of water, from what I've seen, was just enough to flood a vast, vast basin of territory to allow the children of Israel to drink. And it starts with this cleansing fountain, this chapter does, and then it mentions the waters of strife in verse 19. So it almost ends with that historical memory of the children of Israel in the wilderness, and then it mentions the river to the great sea. So it's going to be, the land is going to be so cleansed. We know of other prophecies that speak of the, he will cause the desert to blossom as a rose. And that country over there, as you saw on the slides last night, is barren and dry, dusty, and all it needs is really is water. Well, the earthquake, after in my studies of earthquakes, I went to one of the universities in Houston and asked a geologist teacher at the university about the effects of an earthquake, and he said it does a couple of things. The P waves and S waves that come off of a massive earthquake, even a small one, cause the land, the surface of the land, to undulate. In other words, it plows up the ground. It just turns over like you would take a plow and just turn over the land, bringing up or cutting through the crust, the dried cement-like crust, and it plows it over in mass, like taking a bedspread on a bed and flipping it to catch the air under it, and the bedspread does this. Well, the soil will do that, and it will turn the soil over, and so that the seeds of the ground, and this is my extension of his explanation, are now ready for the rain or the dew. And the second thing that an earthquake does is it causes pressure on the aquifer strata of the geology beneath the surface of the ground. So that pressure is like if you were to take a piece of foam rubber, set it in a bathtub, take a board and drill a couple of holes in it, put it, fill up the bathtub or fill up the sponge so that the sponge was now saturated, and lay that board on top of that sponge with a hole in it and push down on that board, the water would shoot up through the hole. Thus, artesian wells are created from this earthquake. So those are two very important elements to turning that vast wilderness, and you saw on the river gorge of Arnon, turning all of that into a beautiful, beautiful garden, the whole land, but especially within the holy place. Let's read this verse in Psalm 48. It's not very easily to read on the computer, but Psalm 48, verse 12 and 13. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark you well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide unto death. So, these towers, bulwarks, and palaces, we've been examining this weekend, haven't we? And we want to keep these in our mind as a center of activity, a hub of divine activity, just like our ecclesial halls and our Bible schools become a hub of divine activity, manifesting God in our lives to the very best of our ability and our strength, in spite of all of our weaknesses and our failings and our stumblings. We keep coming because, as Brother Roger mentioned earlier, it's extremely important to bask in each other's presence, knowing that God is manifesting himself in us, and we're here to hear and learn more about him. Our objective for the class, exhortation, examining chapter 46, though we've read verse 47, we'll come to see why these corner towers are so large. We'll spend a little time. We'll recognize their practical usefulness and identify source and effects of that river of life that comes out from under the altar. Because it's really kind of a paradox in that this river of life that now heals the Dead Sea, as we mentioned last night, that sea is just full of chemicals that has killed everything. There's nothing alive in that sea except tourists. And you wonder about them sometimes. If they flip over, they may drown, but they'll float. But the river of life comes out from under an altar that actually is designed to accept portions of dead animals. And those portions of dead animals represent that nature of flesh that is full of sin and proneness to do its own way, its own will, and to defy God on an unconscious level. And when we become conscious of our defiance and our challenge of God's word, there is now a way in which we can reverse the effects. And maybe the effects have taken hold of us physically, but we know spiritually that the forgiveness of God for our sins is always readily available as we turn our heart and mind in sincerity back to Him. And we need to learn to manifest that. In Hebrews 8, 1 through 5, now the things which we've spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man, as Moses did. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So that pattern that was showed to Moses, now we have a pattern shown to Ezekiel. We read, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come and dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined unto the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion, in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of Yahweh, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart, Zechariah 11:10 through 12, and Jeremiah 3:17. So David shall never want a man, we read, to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to burn oblations and to do sacrifice continually. Jeremiah 33, verse 17 and 18. So in the temple service, there will be provision found for the Levitical priesthood, and we have examined that earlier in our previous class. So the thrones of the Most Holy, by review, we remember, are designated behind the man-lion statues and monuments depicting the judgment, but it's balanced because he's the Son of Man. He had a lion face and a man's face. There's got to be a perfect balance between mercy and judgment. Now, do we hit that balance? Very seldom. Very seldom. Our mercy turns to liberality. Our judgment turns to cynicism. And we miss the balance. But we have to continually wrestle with those two principles. That's part of our training as king priest. Mercy as priest, offer up kings in authority. We'll hold those positions in the kingdom age. And that's why we are in training, brothers and sisters and young people. This is all a training ground. And God wants to see his character manifested in us the way Christ manifested his character in his own life. In Isaiah 25, 6 through 8, "And in this mountain shall Yahweh of armies make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. And Adonai Yahweh will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For Yahweh has spoken it." So there's a process about to commence with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to remove death from the world. Now that's a statement, brothers and sisters, that I can't get my mind around completely. I mean, we're so saturated with death and everything that's attached to it, namely sin in open manifestation, that we can't even imagine a world, a planet, that is pristine, perfect in righteousness, and full of life with no sin and no effects of sin, i.e. the death and the grave. But those are two enemies, three enemies, sin, death, and the grave, that Jesus had his mind on to destroy, ultimately in himself, and ultimately in you and I, and ultimately in the whole world, so that his Father might dwell on this planet, like he once did back in the Garden of Eden before the fall. So we have to get a grasp of the ultimate goal of the Father, to cover the whole earth with his glory, because he's going to swallow up death in victory. And our actions and our lives, we get to be a part of the process, right? You know, in Matthew 22:4, Jesus says, "Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner," one of his parables, "my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." So as messengers, we need to be able to have a good vision of the kingdom, a good vision of Christ's return, not just the devastation and judgment and the destruction that will go on, but better, the good news of a kingdom that will last forever and feed everyone and provide homes and gardens and fields and farms and cleansing streams and rivers of healing for the people. Not just natural rivers, but rivers of the water of the Word of God. So since we've already seen about that, we've talked about the range of the cella, the buildings extending between the outer and inner court, north and south sides of holy chambers provided for the mortal Levites in the south and the immortal priesthood of Melchizedek in the north, we'll notice that these kitchen towers also provide facilities for cooking meals and for feeding vast multitudes of people in a very systematic, orderly way that really dispels any kind of chaos. I don't know if I mentioned this or not, but King's Hall is the largest college dormitory, I think it's in the world. I know it's in the North American continent. And it's in Annapolis, and it's a naval academy. And I'm sure many of you have heard it or maybe even toured it. My brother and I toured it once, and they have a kitchen there that they can actually sit down 4,000 college students at about 372 tables and get them a hot meal, breakfast, lunch, and supper, and served in 3 minutes. Now, I don't know if you can comprehend that. I can't. I'd have to see it. But that's what they say they can do. That's the fastest they've ever done it, to get a plate down in 3 minutes. And you talk 3 minutes, and I basically just inhale and exhale, and it's taken me 3 minutes. Don't laugh. That's not funny. But they can really, that is many years of cooking and serving and cleaning up. And this is the kind of thing, that's just a fraction, because you're talking 4,000 people in Annapolis, and when you look at the kitchen towers and the dining halls along the western square of the temple, from corner to corner, tower to tower, you're talking hundreds and hundreds of tables feeding hundreds of thousands of people at one time. So there will be a vast staff of Levites assisting. But as we read earlier in 42, when priests enter therein, they shall not go out of the holy place into the outer court, but there they shall lay their garments wherein they minister, for they are holy, and they shall put on other garments and shall approach to that which pertaineth to the people. So they won't be going out in the garments in which they serve Yahweh. They'll be wearing different garments. And that brings up a very important principle for us, is that immortals, we will wear our garment of righteousness, which is an immortal nature. And like I mentioned earlier in the other class, we tend to put on different garments. We dress well this morning, come to memorial meeting. We go home, we cross that threshold on the way out. We go home, we change, or either working around the house, yard, play, whatever we do, but in a more casual atmosphere. But when we come back into our memorial service next week, we dress up to honor our Heavenly Father in such a way that we recognize there's a standard on this side of the threshold and that side. And it's appropriate. It's appropriate. We don't try to draw attention to ourselves by wearing tuxedos in here and bow ties. Too formal, right? We hit a balance. We hit have a dress code. And that dress code is going to get challenged. It will get challenged, inevitably. But working lovingly and hand in hand, when I think of our own situation when we were baptized and coming out of a world of hippiedom, and I had hair down the middle of my back and a beard, and I wanted to be baptized. Well, the brethren were trusting Brother Howard Phillips to say the right thing, so they went to him and said, "Why don't you tell him to go cut his hair?" And Brother Howard wisely said, "I tell you what, why don't you go tell him to cut his hair?" And nobody came and told me, "You need to cut your hair and clean up like us so that you can look more like us. That way we'll know that you're sincere." And nobody came to me and said that. So I was baptized with the hair, tied back, but still with the hair. And within 6 weeks, I cut it because nobody was making any big deal about it. And I wore it so that people would make a big deal about it. And they didn't. So it was useless. So I just cut it off. It was too much of a hassle. But they were very, very generous, and I know it made brethren feel uncomfortable back in 1973, and they were very conservative. But you know, the interesting thing about our ecclesia was that when we were coming in the door looking for the truth, they had young people going out the door. Their own children were leaving the truth. They were going to the world. They were the ones smoking the pot out in the woods, and they said, "Would you mind going and talking to them for us?" And I said, "I'll be glad to." So we just have to be careful how we might judge by the eyes. We need to try to get to the heart, past all of the ugliness. And in my case, that was an extreme case of ugliness. One sister thought I was Charles Manson reincarnated. Bless her heart. She might still. So in 46, verse 19 through 24, "Then he brought me through the entry, which is at the side of the gate, into the holy cella for the priest, which looked towards the north. And behold, there's a place on the hinder part westward. Then said he unto me, This is the place where the priest boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, where they shall bake the meal offering, that they bear them not out into the outer court to sanctify the people." So there was a limitation and a restriction where the Levites would actually take the sacrifices and cook them. Verse 21, "Then he brought me forth into the outer court and caused me to pass by the four corners of the court. And behold, a court in every corner of the court." So now we're talking about the actual towers, the corner towers, if you see over here on the photograph. These corner towers are being described to us, and Ezekiel is going into these towers, and he says, "In the four corners of the court are courts smoking 40 reeds long and 30 broad, one measure to their four corners." So in other words, one measure meant that they all four were designed alike with the same dimensions. "And a row round about to the four of them, and made with boiling places under the rows round about. Then said he unto me, These are the places of them that boil, where the ministers of the house shall boil the sacrifice of the people." So there's the description of where the those towers are not only massive corner braces for the extended archways and columns that spring outward and force outward. They hold those arches in. But it's also very practical for the Levites who will dwell in the upper floors, it seems to indicate, and work in the lower kitchens. And those towers, Brother Sully suggests, are towers that will take care of different portions of cooking and cleaning and waste delivery, conveyance, and all manner of things that will go on for the feasts of tabernacles. So it will be a wonderful feast, just like we have together when we fellowship around food, and Christadelphians are well known for that, and we can cook up some of the finest meals, and we have some extraordinary cooks, not just sisters, although the majority are, and a lot of the burden gets put on them, but many of them enjoy it, and it's really, you want, when you're doing that, dear sisters and brethren, think about these corner towers when you're cooking, when you're preparing, when you're serving. And you think about your position in the corner towers. So they form a very important feature of the building, and they're distinct, self-contained, and although they join up to and are connected with the outer courts, they are really independent systems of culinary preparation. Ezekiel 46:19, we've looked at that verse. I probably have a couple of duplicates here, but in verse 20, he said to me, "This is the place where the priest shall boil the guilt offering and the sin offering, where they shall bake the meal offering, that they bring them not forth into the outer court to sanctify the people." So all four corners will be occupied by these priests, mortal priests, who will be preparing, as we mentioned before, for both mortals and Christ and his administration, his bride, ourselves. Our dining halls, from the examination that I've seen, will be on the eastern side, the same area of the gates that we will enter into as the glory of the Lord. The mortals will dine on the western side, on the opposite side. So just sort of to orient you there. And he brought, verse 21 of chapter 46, then he brought me forth into the utter court, caused me to pass by the four corners of the court, and behold, in every corner of the court there was a court. We read that, I'm sorry. Moving on, probably references here made to the whole of the western side, which I just explained to you, with its corner courts to be used for the storage, preparation of food, a disposal of vast quantities of food required for the worshipers. And again, we read in verse 22 that reeds are substituted for cubits, because the word cubit is not in the original, and so you want to keep that in mind. You might even want to mark it with a pencil, and has been inserted by the translators for really no apparent reason. The measure of the house is the reed. The courts are said to be of one measure. Therefore, each side of the square is 30 measures, or 30 reeds, broad, and 40 measures, or 40 reeds, high, thus forming a court that is really 360 feet square, whose superstructure rises 40 reeds, or 480 feet tall, and almost a 50-story building. And next time you see a skyscraper in Akron, I don't think you have any over 260 feet, right, in Akron? Something like that. But you make a comparison. I think Akron stopped building skyscrapers in 32, did they not? Yeah, I did some homework. So, anyway, next time you see a skyscraper of 50 stories, think about those corner towers. That's what I like to do when I'm out there driving around or see a power line, a dual power line, with these great big tall metal grids in the lines. I flesh them out, so to speak, with the building of the temple, and think about the immensity and height and the towers and the skyscrapers. It's good exercise. Oh, here's one. This is Hess Tower, downtown Houston. It's 490 feet, and that's a pretty good size skyscraper, and you can sort of get, I guess, an idea of that. So these corners, as Ezekiel was brought into them, he was seeing the purpose of these corners, forming a terminal to the end, and these are some specs. Looking westward from the holy cell of the priest, Ezekiel's led to exclaim, "Behold, there is a place on the hinder part westward." So we're going to have to move on pretty quick. So in Zechariah 14:20, and 21, you remember, "In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses," or bridles, "a holiness unto Yahweh, and the pots in the Lord's house," Yahweh's house, "shall be like the bowls before the altar." So Zechariah even mentions the allusion to the kitchen towers. "Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto Yahweh of armies, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts." So one brother mentioned to me earlier, I have no argument with the fact that there's going to be sacrifice in the kingdom age. You know, really, and it's just like, it's almost like saying, I have no argument with the idea that the moon is made of green cheese. You know, when people say there won't be sacrifice in the kingdom age, because it is so often repeated. All we have to do is our daily readings, and it will become very clear. Maybe I think study days like this will help us to kind of focus on some of these verses, that there will be sacrifices in the kingdom for a different reason, looking back to the sacrifice of Christ, of which we have come to remember this morning. But let's keep that in mind, that there's no question anymore to an educated person about sacrifices in the kingdom. There's no question. The scripture says it very plainly. And it doesn't. There's no room for wiggle-waggle. And maybe it is, and maybe it's not. And I won't say any more about that. Concerning the corner courts, these are houses for them that boil, as we've talked about. The towers are made with chimneys, it seems like, from the word. We've talked about King's Hall, and this is that dining cafeteria of the Annapolis. So let's move on. The The extent of the buildings reserved for the Levites is very remarkable. At 444 dining halls, it's interesting that there's 3/4 in that number, are provided for the servants who wait upon the guests. How vast must be the multitude who sit down to feast in other parts of the temple. This is important to what we are about to do here. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. So, brothers and sisters, let's just pray with all our might that that little word until will happen very, very soon. And we will be established with Christ at the table of the Lord. But until then, he's commanded us to remember him by the emblems of the cup and the bread. And we keep that in mind, and we keep his death in mind, because it glorified God in his victory of Christ doing the will of his Father, to even to his own death. Jesus said in 22 of Luke, verse 25, he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but you shall not be so. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? And then Jesus says, here's my example. And he tells his disciples, but I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Very plain statement to his disciples. It is extended to you and I, brothers and sisters, through the gospel, our acceptance, our repentance, our conviction baptism. Conviction baptism, right? Isn't that right? Not always. Not always. Sometimes the conviction comes later. Jesus said in Luke 12, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins, like the priest girding their loins, be girded about, and your lights burning. And ye yourselves liken to men that wait for the Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Remember when Peter said to Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet, Lord. He said, well, Peter, you don't understand. I have to wash your feet. It's forgiveness and washing the feet in a basin. Anybody ever here ever gone through the little ritual of washing the feet, even as a demonstration or illustration? Have you had somebody do that for you? Not too many. I had that happen up in Winfield. It's an interesting experience. You better be wearing your socks without holes, right? But that basin of water and that care of washing you, someone washing your feet, is an interesting experience, because they are humbling themselves. They are submitting themselves to you, and you want to do that to them. And it's a beautiful reciprocal act that Jesus instituted. And here he is saying he's going to gird himself for those servants found watching when he comes. Make them sit down to meat. He's going to make them sit down to meat, and he's going to come forth and serve them. Now, I don't know how that works out in your mind, but I see it happening in the temple, in the eastern dining halls, between the two corner towers, and Jesus is serving us with love And so when we serve one another in the ecclesial hall, whether it's cleaning the hall, cleaning the bathroom, serving, doing the lawn work, digging ditches and establishing culvert, let's think about the future and keep in our minds and our hearts where Christ is going to sit down and serve us. So speaking from an architectural point of view, the temple towers seem a necessary adjunct to the building of which they form a part. The psalmist says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." And we read this in the beginning of our talk, in the city of our God. The rivers of healing, as we have read in our chapter and come to, we recognize that this massive amount of water is going to come down and it is going to issue out of the house and from the directions it will come down. This is north. It'll come down from the south and probably through the north from all indications in streams, providing the hydraulic lift for many mechanical apparatuses and devices throughout the entire building itself, from the elevators to the table revolving around the entire circular building, the table of the Lord to which the immortals will then take the conveyed sacrifice we've talked about. And as we identify with that sacrifice this morning and preparing our minds to break bread and to drink of the cup, we can certainly understand how Ezekiel was so truly excited, because that altar offering is going to be accepted on the basis of everyone in that building's heart and spirit being aligned in doctrine and spirit. Truth and spirit is the only acceptable worship. It's a principle that Jesus has just simply confirms in his teaching. And these living waters, as we have read in Ezekiel and also Zechariah 14:8-9, shall in that day living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, and these truly are living waters, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea, and summer and winter shall it be, and Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Yahweh, and his name one. So again, this topography will change. The earthquake will elevate this area where Jerusalem will be, and the Mount of Olives will split. There will be a miry place left, but waters will then reverse in Jordan and flow northward, and the whole earth will be a garden of Eden. The primary heart of that garden will be the paradisos, or the Persian word for a garden, as Jesus told the thief on the cross, "I tell you this day that you will be with me in the garden." And so we can see that the Brother Matt Trowell actually was responsible for these slides and graphics to show the topography of the land, the Shephelah, and how that the waters will then flow out towards the Mount Carmel area this direction. And so the waters will come down the temple here, and they will actually flow from the on the south side and the north side into the Dead Sea, and every living thing, there will be a multitude of fish. So ultimately, we can see the whole topography from En Gedi, and we got to visit En Gedi, to where Brother Lane Rittmeyer was baptized, and he took us up this rocky gorge down in En Gedi and went all up into there, and we found the waterfalls of En Gedi and near Masada, and it's a refreshing place to be. And the waters like that that come down from the altar will be refreshing, not just refreshing, they will be powerful enough to cause that whole Dead Sea to become a living lake flowing out towards the Mediterranean. And it's really a symbol of the power of Christ. Out of his belly will flow a river of living water. And it's in reference to the water of the Word, brothers and sisters. And there are many verses. He says, he told the thief, and we've mentioned that this day, "I verily I say unto thee, this day with me shalt thou be in paradise." And so it will be a garden of Eden within the walls. And ultimately, we will see that God will be manifested in a visible, tangible way in which As we read, and this thought came to my mind once when we read about the trees, and it says, my eyes are failing me here, where it said there would be trees. You'll notice that in chapter 47, where we read verses 3, the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward. Well, that's the only other time that the line of flax is ever mentioned, from the time we began our studies yesterday afternoon. And you remember the man of brass had in his hand a reed and a line of flax. Well, the reed has been used all the way through the scriptures, hadn't it? But this is only the second and final time that word line is used. And it appears that he used this line to measure off thousand cubit measurements, increments, from the ankles and obviously to the knees and then the loins. And Ezekiel kept going through the water, and it kept getting deeper until it was waters to swim in, and he couldn't touch bottom. But you'll see there are gradations of the water, and there should be gradations of the teaching and understanding of the Word of God from a level for a child, and that includes adults who have not matured. And we have adults in our midst, young adults with grown bodies that haven't quite yet matured into what is known as a whole person, a whole man, a whole woman. And the only way to do that is to get your mind focused on the kingdom of God and develop in maturity through the milk of the Word so that you can eat strong meat and understand your purpose and your ministration. And so, but when you cross over through the ankle waters, you'll have to be baptized, immersion, but ultimately we cross over, like the water to the ankle seems to refer to the washing of the feet. And everyone who comes into the temple will be have their feet washed, their sins forgiven, and their trespasses acknowledged and forgiven. So it seems to end, there's a lot of beautiful lessons here. In verse 7, he noticed on the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. And these trees, the waters issue out, in verse 8 of chapter 47, then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country, go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the water shall be healed. And these trees, he keeps referring to, will bear, in verse 12, and by the river upon the bank thereof, and on this side and on that side shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. And if you hold your hand there and compare that to the spiritual in Revelation, and of course it's spiritual, symbolic in chapter 22, John was shown, like Ezekiel, but he was shown a vision, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, Revelation 22:1. So you can see how that the natural, first the natural, then the spiritual, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Well, the throne is related to, obviously, the altar in this chapter, right? So the throne of our heart where God dwells has to be the principle of God manifested in sacrifice, serving one another. And that's what we have to afford each other the opportunity to do. We can't do all the serving sometimes, and sometimes God brings us into a position of sickness or illness. Okay, hold on. I got to back up, got to run and start and jump over this one. He makes us dependent. Because we can get too proud. we think we can fix everything. Then he puts us in a position that says, you can't fix this. And we get humbled. And if he hasn't done that to you yet, you need to ask him to do that. When's the last time you asked him for a broken heart? And a crushed spirit? I'll bet it's been a while, hasn't it? But he will do that for you because he loves you. And he knows the nature that you're up against better than you know it. And these trees of life in Revelation represent the saints. You and I, brothers and sisters, in an immortal glory that will breathe. We will take in the carbon dioxide gases like trees do. That vaporous, toxic, spewing lie of three frog-like spirits. We will take it and cleanse the air with the beautiful, refreshing oxygen of God's Word and the truth in the kingdom age. And that's what I think those trees in Revelation are about. And the trees that will provide the medicine for the natural body of the people of the kingdom back in Ezekiel 47, the natural trees will produce fruit and leaves for healing the way I honestly believe the tree of the lives did for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before they were taken out. And I don't believe the tree of life would have given them a change of nature suddenly, but rather a change, a hyperimmune system allowing them to ward off disease, to walk with God. They were under command to eat of all the trees of the garden, which included the tree of life. And so I think that tree of life in the garden has now been extended in the kingdom age to an orchard, a great orchard. And it will increase the longevity of the people in the kingdom age to hundreds and hundreds of years and be responsible for warding off natural diseases, mental diseases. A lack of chemistry can cause a person to lose their mental balance and become psychologically imbalanced. Even in our midst, our own children, sick. I recently ministered to a young sister who committed herself into the mental department of a hospital. She's doing wonderful now, but I assure you that she has taken her parents through hell and back. But she's doing wonderful now. But it took tears in prayer by many to ask God to help balance this young sister out. Let's not lose any more of our kids, our young people. Let's provide a refuge for them. Not judging, but healing. With a river of welcoming and life-giving stream of compassion and affection, and win them back. I was talking to Jennifer earlier, and we were reminiscing on Jubilee in the King's Forest, which was a play that Wendy and I put together where up at Hanover. Some of you may remember it, and that's one of the highlights in my life in the truth, playing the part of Noah and keeping the kids from falling off the stage. And Jennifer reminded me, she said, I was the dove. And I remember her being the dove. And the dove has flown to the window, as we read, like clouds. And it's wonderful to be a part of this reunion. It's what reunions should be about. And Rachel, was the river. And most of you know her story. And she'll be back with your prayers.